what a wonderful thing to know that you give us the great honor of joining your angels in worshiping you. Father, we thank you so much for this privilege and this opportunity to come under the preaching of your word this morning. We pray, Father, that our hearts will be open to your Spirit and that he will be present. Lord, that he will apply the word of God to our hearts so that we might live as a people who know Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that if there is someone here today who is not saved, that today will be the day of their salvation, and that today that they will become your friend through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our Lord. We pray, Father, that you would please make us a people who are like your Son, Jesus, who love righteousness and hate wickedness. And we pray, Father, that each and every one of us might today bow our knee to your Son, Jesus Christ, as he sits upon your throne and at your right hand. Lord, we pray for another local church. We pray for Hampton Park Baptist Church of Greenville, North Carolina. We pray, Lord, for their pastors as they preach this morning and as they teach. We pray, Father, that they will understand your word correctly and that they will teach it to your people so that people might come to know you and that lives might be changed. Lord, we pray for our governor. We pray for Governor O'Malley. Lord, we pray that you will please be with him and strengthen him in his task. Lord, we pray that you will help him to remember that he is a creature created in your image, and that part of his responsibility is to preserve the lives of all of those who are created in your image. Lord, we thank you for his wisdom in the past several weeks with all of our snowfall. Lord, we thank you that he has continued to be your means to allow for the peace of the church. We pray, Father, that he might continue to do so in the future. And Lord, we pray for Dr. Chirian. We pray for him, Lord, as he is in southern India, and he is the president of a Bible college there. We pray, Father, that he will understand your word, and Lord, that he will help guide the students away from syncretism, and Lord, that they will not intermix Hinduism or some other religion with Christianity, but Lord, that they will preserve your true gospel through your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to suppose with me for a moment that you have been invited to a feast by some royal personage, not merely a king, but an emperor of a vast and great land. Now, given the emperor's desire for you to attend, this feast is great. He has sent one of his most trusted servants to inform you that you are to be a guest of honor and of distinction. The servant's clothes are beautiful, and his language is courtly, and he hands you an invitation which is encrusted with gold and jewels, and it's made of parchment, and it is a beautiful thing to behold. And he gives you much honor in the presentation of it. And as you read through the invitation, you discover that attending the feast is going to be very complex, that you're going to have new clothes, and that you're going to have to speak a new language. And there are many and an exhaustive list of things that you need to do to prepare. And so you begin working and collecting together the things necessary to attend the feast. And even as you do that, you're a little bit concerned that you might not be able to pull this off, that you might not have everything organized as required to come to the feast on the great day that is to come. But let us also imagine that prior to the great day, the emperor's son comes and he invites you to the feast. Now his invitation is less ornate. There's no gold and it's on cheap paper. But he explains to you that it's going to be a lot less complicated to come to the feast. In this invitation, he explains to you that he has already done everything that is necessary for you to attend. All that you must do is trust him and trust that he has prepared the clothes that you will need, and that you will have to trust him that he has taken care of all of the expense and the cost, and that he will be able to teach you the language necessary. Now, the magnificence of his invitation is the dignity of the person who delivered the message to you, and the fact that he informs you that he will be escorting you at the feast. But the problem is, for you to accept this new invitation, you have to give up all of the works that you have already done to attend. And you've done a lot. You've bought a new pair of clothes. You've begun to learn a new language. And you've saved up a lot for the trip. Now, do you see the difficulty? You put in all of this effort to attend a feast, and now the emperor's son has come, and he's told you that there is no effort needed besides trusting in him. Now, one of the invitations, at least in the manner that you understand it, seems to glorify you and make you wonderful. And one is simpler. And one robs you of dignity because it puts you under the dignity of the emperor's son and his patronage. And you must decide. How will you try to attend the feast? Will you try to attend the feast with that beautiful ornate parchment that you've been given? Or will you attend the feast under the sun and because of his invitation? Now you see, this idea that we have, this thing that we've been thinking about, is the problem or the dilemma that faces the Jewish Christians who are addressed in the book of Hebrews. Which invitation will they accept to the emperor's feast? Will they keep the message of the angels as they understood it? Or will they accept that the Son's message supersedes the message of the angels? And so what the author of Hebrews is attempting to do is to convince them of the great and incredible dignity of the Son of God and the fact that he has already fulfilled all that is necessary for them to come to eternity with him. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And I will be reading to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 to 14. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? For they are not all, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now we must begin our time together considering how the author of Hebrews uses the Old Testament. And if you'll be worshiping with us regularly, you might want to jot these down, because these will help us to understand how it is that the author of Hebrews uses the Old Testament. Simply put, he finds Jesus Christ everywhere in the Old Testament. But he especially finds Jesus in the unfulfilled promises of the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is that the author of Hebrews believes and teaches and interprets the whole Old Testament as if it prefigured and foreshadowed Jesus Christ. When the author of Hebrews opens the Old Testament, what he sees is Jesus. Now there are three basic understandings or presuppositions of the author of Hebrews, and I think all of the writers of the New Testament about the authors of the Old Testament. The first is that the Old Testament has two authors. The first author and the primary author is God. Yet God uses many human authors through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to deliver his message. Now the human authors never met together and coordinated their message. There was never an editorial committee that decided, well, this is how we're going to get Jeremiah's message to work with Moses' message. This wasn't necessary because it was God who was inspiring the authors. Now, because the human authors are not infinite like God, this means that they did not necessarily understand the full significance of their message. But God, in pursuing a single plan of salvation, can foreshadow Christ without the human author's full awareness. Now, the great unity, then, between the New Testament and the Old Testament is Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us this explicitly in 1 Peter. So you might want to turn there to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. But make sure that you keep your finger in Hebrews, because we'll be back. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. You see, the Old Testament prophets were not merely writing for their generation, but they were also writing for the future generations. Now, the second presupposition, or the second basic idea that the author of Hebrews has, is that God often progressively fulfills His promise. He gives an incredible promise, and then He slowly fulfills it partially throughout history. For instance, we have the promise to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what we see as we work our way through the Old Testament is that God progressively fulfills that promise. He begins to fulfill it by having Joseph save the nation of Egypt from starvation. He continues to fulfill it by the mixed multitude of Gentiles who left Egypt with the nation of Israel. We read about them in Exodus 12:42. But we also see that occurring in that the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and learned wisdom from him. And we see it in the life of Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, who were all included into the nation of Israel, even though they were Gentiles. We see it in the salvation of the city of Nineveh and in Nahum's profession of faith. But the final fulfillment is found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in the Old Testament. There are partial fulfillments that occur. And the final fulfillment will occur as the Gentiles are adopted as the sons of Abraham. And then there is a third and final issue, and that is that God always planned to exhaustively fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That means that every promise that was not fulfilled in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And so as we were reading the Old Testament, what we need to recognize is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those promises, or that He will fulfill them on His second advent. Now we also read from Jesus' lips, and He's speaking to the Jewish people here, and He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now we don't know exactly what Jesus Christ means by that, but we know that on some level, Abraham understood that the Messiah, Jesus, was coming, and he rejoiced over this. Now fundamentally, what this means is that the interpretive key of the Bible is Jesus Christ. To understand a promise in the Bible, one must understand its relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced because he saw that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of his promise. The world would be blessed through Abraham because the greatest son of Abraham is Jesus Christ. What this means is that Jesus is at the very center of the plan of salvation. And he can be the fulfillment of all things because Jesus Christ is himself God. Now, at the same time that our writer has these presuppositions, he also believes that they're provable. In other words, he thinks that he can go back into the Old Testament and that he can show us that while God did not clearly reveal the Christ in the Old Testament, that there is sufficient evidence within the Old Testament to give confidence to Christians. And what he does then is that he points to passages like we're going to consider today. Many times he points to passages which must have had a very strange tension for the original readers, like Psalm 110, where you have, "My Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." And the author of Hebrews tells us that these verses foreshadowed the work of Jesus Christ. And he will also come to some of the promises in the Old Testament, and he will show us how they are exhaustively fulfilled in our Lord. And so I want you to keep those things in mind as we're going through the passages of the Old Testament this morning, but also as we continue to work through the book of Hebrews. Now, the main point in our text is that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. And the author of Hebrews proves this to us by showing the relative dignity and importance of the two. Now, one of the things that we have to remember is that the Old Testament teaches that much, if not most, of the communication between God and man in the Old Testament was mediated by angels. And so we read in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." And we also read of angelic visitations to Abraham and Jacob and Joshua and Gideon and Daniels and others. Now, some of these visitations may have included the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There are times when that is certainly the case. But many, if not most of these, were simply angels. Now, the Jews were correctly proud that God had spoken to their people through the angels. But with the coming of the Son of God in Jesus Christ, continuing in that limited message was a terrible mistake. So, who are the angels? Verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 1 gives us a good summary. And so if you've been flipping around, let's return to our text. Verse 14 in chapter 1 of Hebrews. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Angels are good spirits who are servants of God. Now, their name angel means messenger, and in both the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, the word that we translate as angel can either refer to a messenger or a angel. And so what that means is that this term that we're translating as angel can be a vocation, a messenger, or a being, an angel. Now, we know from other passages of Scripture that the angels have free wills. Some of the angels fell into sin with Satan. And our author also points out that God makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, what he's saying there is that the angels are transitory and they are finite. They were created good, but some of the angels fell into sin and into evil and rebellion against God. Now, most of the time in the Word of God, the fallen angels are referred to as demons. At the same time, we know that there are different kinds of good angels, like the seraphim and the cherubim. There's also a hierarchy of sorts with the archangel Michael, but we don't know much beyond this. And I would just counsel you as a pastor, if you start reading someone and they have all sorts of information about angels that you can't find in the Bible, it's time to back up a little bit. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about angels, and what it does tell us does not suggest to me that anyone knows more about them than what the Bible has. Now, we know as Christians, there are two excesses that we need to guard against with angels. The first is that we live in an Epicurean age, or we live in a materialistic age, and so it can be tempting to ignore the fact that angels and demons exist in this world, and that they have a real impact on the events of life. everywhere and throughout the Bible, without blushing, it is clear that there are angels and that there are demons. And as Christians, we need to thank God for His angels, and we need to keep the author of Hebrews' warning in mind. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So we need to be aware that there are angels, and we need to include them in our prayers to God and in our understanding of the world around us. But there's another excess which occurs in the church, and that is when people begin to think of angels and demons as little gods who can be addressed and named and appeased and called out and so forth. And this extreme must be avoided as well. Angels are sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, but they are not sent by us. They are servants of God, and part of their vocation is to serve God. Now, we need to make our prayers known to God, but we should not be attempting to address either demons or angels. The book of Jude is very clear that even an archangel speaks carefully to Satan. And so if we were to somehow believe that we had bumped into an angel or a demon, it is best, if it's a demon, to rebuke it and to go about our business. Now, God will choose His own means to assist us. Sometimes He uses angels. Very rarely indeed do I think is it revealed to us what the spiritual realities are. But God can also use the wind, and He can use non-Christians to serve us. The entire universe is at God's command. And so while we should pray to God about these things, I think we should never ask God to send angels. We just need to ask our Lord to protect us and allow Him to work out the details. Now, one of the things that we need to recognize is that the good angels currently worship God. And we read this explicitly in verse 6. Let all of God's angels worship Him. Now, this is a quote from the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:43. The Hebrew there reads more literally, rejoice with Him, O heavens, bow down to Him, all gods. The translators of the Septuagint were apparently aiming for the idea behind the text and not a literal translation. In this poem, God commands that all of the gods worship Him. And the Hebrew term, which we're translating God there, in the right context can mean a spiritual power. And in this case, the Lord God commands that His angels worship Him. We see the same thought expressed clearly in Psalm 97:7, where we read, worship Him, all you gods. Now, what the author of Hebrews is reminding his audience is that all good angels currently worship God. They worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All angels, both good and evil, are commanded to worship God the Son, but they, like us, have a free will. And currently, only the good angels worship God. Now, at the end of the age, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A time is coming when the demons' knees will bow to our Lord Jesus Christ. But that time has not yet come. The author of Hebrew then goes on to point out that while angels are wonderful and fantastic, they are merely creatures. And as far as we can tell from the Bible, angels are superior to us in power and intellect and in beauty. The Apostle John was so struck by the magnificence of an angel in Revelation 22:9 that he attempted to worship him. And by the way, that's a good reason just to sort of leave angels alone and let them go along and about their own business. If John was tempted to worship an angel, imagine what we would be tempted to do. And the angel responded this way to the Apostle John in Revelation 22. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the word of the book. Worship God. So as beautiful and as wonderful as angels are, we are to worship God. And God includes our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, let us turn to the third and final topic of our sermon, which is our Lord Jesus Christ and his absolute superiority over the angels. The angels are wonderful, but the angels are never addressed as the Son of God. Sometimes they're called the sons of God as a collective, but as they are in the first chapter of Job, but they are never called the Son of God. This title is only given to God's chosen. The nation of Israel is described as the Son of God. The King of Israel is described as the Son of God. We read about that in the nation of Israel in Exodus 4:22. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. But we also see that sometimes God refers to the King of Israel as his son. And that's in the case in Psalm 2, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, whenever you see an Old Testament quotation, remember they didn't have verses. And so what they tend to do in the New Testament is they quote one of the most important ideas out of the verse, but their expectation is that we go back and we look at the greater and more full context. So let me read to you the fuller context of Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now, Psalm 2 is both about David and Jesus. It is about David in that David was the anointed of God, and he was set over the nation of Israel. And if you were to have rebelled against David, you would have been rebelling against God's anointed. And we see a partial fulfillment of this psalm in David's life. David ruled over many kings. And we see it in, fulfilled also in the life of Solomon. Solomon's fame was international. But no Jewish king received the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth as your possession. There was a partial fulfillment, but not an exhaustive fulfillment, in the kings of Israel. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this quote is from Second Samuel 2, chapter 7, verse 14. Now, I want us to listen to the greater context. So this is 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. And this is speaking to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, this means, by the way, after David dies, the Lord is going to raise up a king. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits some iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. Now, if we read through this casually, we might want to think, well, this is referring only to Solomon. Solomon built a temple for God, and when Solomon committed iniquity, God disciplined him. But let's consider the problem and think through the text more carefully. First, Solomon was anointed as king before David died. And Solomon was alive and well in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And finally, the Davidic monarchy was never made sure forever before God. The line of David was preserved, but the throne of David tottered and collapsed under the sin of its occupants. There was a partial fulfillment, but not an exhaustive fulfillment. The final fulfillment of these things had to await the coming of David's greatest son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's throne will last forever, because it is a throne in heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And Jesus is not beset by sin like David and Solomon and all of the other children of David. Now, it seems best to me to understand, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," to refer to both David and Jesus Christ's enthronement. David's enthronement was in Jerusalem, and our Lord's was in heaven. The word today tells us that he is not speaking about an event in eternity, but rather something that happened in time. This, by the way, also allows the psalm to refer then both to the life of David and to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this reading of it is supported by Romans 1, 3 through 4. And what we read there is, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ, after his victory over the grave, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And at this point, Jesus had accomplished all of the tasks that the Father had given him in his first advent. And now he was the Son of God in power. He had cast away forever his humility as the carpenter and the preacher who was the Son of God. And he is now the reigning Son of God and the reigning Son of David. But the author of Hebrews wants us to remember that even though the Son of God had given up part of his glory in the first advent, that he still remained God. Verse 6 tells us, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Now what this means is that when Jesus was born in the stable, he was worshipped there by the shepherds and the angels. And we hear of the angels' worship of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. So while Jesus in his physical form, his divinity was masked from humans. But the angels knew of him, and they worshipped him as God, even when he was in that weak state at the stable. Jesus tells us in Matthew 26 that the angels had an especial care over his entire life. He tells us there that there were 12 legions of angels standing at ready to intervene at his Father's command during his time on earth. The entire time that Jesus Christ was on earth, there was only a handful of people who recognized him as God. But the angels knew that he was God, and they worshipped him as God. And by the way, if you read through the Gospels carefully, it's clear that the fallen angels recognized that he was God. And while they did not worship him, they submitted to him because they know the edge of his sword. Now let us come to verse 8, which is a quote from Psalms 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now again, I want you to imagine being an original Jewish reader of this text. The psalm is about one of the kings of Israel. And yet, at the same time, it's talking as if that king were God. The king of Israel is addressed both as a man and as God. Now, the solution to this tension is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both the Son of David and the Son of God. And it is in Jesus Christ that the covenant of David is exhaustively fulfilled. And all of these strange tensions which exist, especially in the Psalms, are solved. Jesus' throne does not stand upon the quaking foundation of politics and the regime of sin and death. Jesus Christ's throne stands upon his divinity. Now we do not have to worry that the next occupant of the Father's throne might be evil. We worry about that in politics. We are concerned about our current president and what evil he might do, and perhaps the next president will also be of concern. We don't have to worry about that with the throne of God the Father, because his Son, Jesus Christ, reigns on it. His throne will never totter, and it will never fail. His scepter, or his emblem of his power and authority, will always be righteous. It will never be crooked, and it will never be wicked. Jesus will rule for always and forever as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. But we must also know that this psalm teaches us that our Lord Jesus Christ was both God and man. We read, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore," we have a ground clause there, "therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." We need to notice that the psalmist is making an argument, or he is defending an argument. God the Father anoints Jesus because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Now, as Christians, we believe in works-based righteousness. But we don't believe that it is our works. You see, we are saved by good works, but we are not saved by our good works. We are saved by the good works of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus worked on our behalf. Jesus Christ is the man that loved righteousness for us, and therefore God the Father anointed him. Or as we read in Romans 5:19, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," this is referring to Adam's violation of the law, "so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteousness," be made righteous. In other words, we got into this trouble because somebody disobeyed the law, and we get out of this trouble because somebody obeyed the law for us. Now, my Christian friends, one of the great signs of loving someone in an abandoned way is that we love the same things that that person loves. Young men, when you get married, you are suddenly going to be vastly more concerned about dishes than you have ever been in your entire life. Why is that? Because you love your wife. Women, and young women of the church, you will suddenly be more concerned about a car and getting scratches on it than you have ever been in your life. Why? Because it is an object of love of your husband. And maybe a disordinate love at that. But if you're going to truly love Jesus Christ, you must love the things that Jesus loves. And what is it that Jesus loves? Jesus loves righteousness. And the more that we love righteousness, the more we will hate wickedness. We need to understand, by the way, that part of the means of overcoming sin is not learning to hate the shame of wickedness, but rather it is replacing your love for wickedness with a love for righteousness. The best way to overcome your sin is to make much of Christ. Love him dearly. Cherish him and his work for you. Ask the Spirit to remind you of his presence, so that when you are tempted to love wickedness, you know that Jesus is beside you and he does not love wickedness. He hates wickedness. And he died for you so that you would not have to love wickedness, but rather so that you could glorify him through loving the same things that he loves. And beloved, we need to understand that the world spends billions of dollars trying to make wickedness look lovely and beautiful. When we sin, we have to recognize that what we are doing is that we are claiming that sin and wickedness is beautiful. And it is the desire of the world and the flesh and the devil for us to love wickedness and for our moral aesthetics to be based on the standard of the world. And the only way that we will overcome this is if we are like our Savior Jesus Christ and we love that which is righteous and we hate that which is wicked. And the only way that we will ever be able to have the moral aesthetics that our Lord Jesus Christ has is as if we love him and we understand his standard. In other words, we come to Jesus and we pray to him, "Lord, give me your standard of loveliness." And we go to the Word of God and we read the Word of God and we say, "God, what is your standard for loveliness? How is it that I should look upon a woman? How is it that I should look upon my job? How is it that we should look upon our spouse? So that everything that we pursue in this world is lovely to us because Jesus Christ loved it first. And we love it in the way that our Lord loved it. And please understand, especially young people, you will never, ever love the things of God until you are ready to turn away from the world and its wickedness, and you are ready to submit to God's standard of loveliness through Him. And one of the things that we must recognize about this world is that this world is passing away. One of the reasons that this world is not perfectly lovely, one of the reasons why this world should never ever be our ultimate standard for what is good, is because this world is passing away. And so let us come to verse 10 in Hebrews chapter 1. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. You see, there's another reason that Jesus is superior to the angels, and that is that He is truly eternal. And He created this world. Before there was time, there was the Son of God. Before the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy, the Son was and always had been. The Son of God not only created this entire physical universe with all of its complexity and sophistication and beauty, but He created the very angels themselves. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who taught the stars to sing in the dawn of the morning. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the cause of the sons of God joy. Now an angel at best is merely a creature. But the Son of God is uncreated in His divine person. He has always been and He always will be. And He is superior in all and every way to everything that is created. Now the angels change. The angels gain information and they experience things in time. God did not share with them the entire plan of salvation. But the Son of God is infinite. He remains the same in His divine nature. Even as He experiences change within His human nature. After the service, you can ask me, how does that work? And I'll say, I have no idea. We'll see what happens when we get to heaven. But what we know about Jesus Christ in His divinity is that He is unchangeable. He is God. He is all that is good and is wonderful. And somehow that works out in that He can also be a human being. But there's something else that we must grasp here. And that is that everything in this universe is going to wear out. Everything wonderful that we love and we care about and we are concerned about will be destroyed if it is part of this physical universe. At some time, the Lord will change the universe in the same way that we take a jacket out of the closet and we say, yeah, the 5 years are up. It's over. And you just toss it. The Lord is going to do the same thing with the universe. Peter expresses it this way in 2 Peter 3:12. Waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. We must understand that everything in the universe will someday burn. The nations, the buildings, the ground, everything will be spent and exhausted, and God will burn it. But the Son of God will remain. Now from a human perspective, it seems like this is where permanence is. This is the place that we should place our values and our treasures. That's what the world teaches us. It's what our eyes and our heart teach us. That the promotion and the spouse and the child and the degree and the marriage and everything else that we want is permanent, but it's not. It is passing away, at least in the form that it is in now. All that will remain in the end is God and the creatures that He has created for all of eternity. In the end, the only thing that will ultimately be important is God Himself. And there is one last way that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. And we read about that in verse 13. And to which of the angels has He, this is referring to God the Father, has ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Jesus Christ, our Lord, currently sits at the right hand of God the Father, and no one has ever sat at the right hand of God the Father besides the Son of God. As we learned last week, He rules the universe. Our Lord Jesus Christ rules the universe through His providence. He upholds the universe, and He governs the events of history through providence. And our Lord Jesus Christ rules His church through His Spirit and His Word. The ruler of this church is not the elder board or the deacons, but the ruler of this church is King Jesus through His Word. The accepted monarch of this church and the accepted monarch of all true believers is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described this way in 1 Timothy 6:15, the only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Now Jesus at this time allows the vast majority of people in the cosmos to not submit to Him as king consciously. Those who submit to Jesus as king, those who love righteousness, are those who are within His church. And those who reject Him as king are those who love wickedness and who are outside of the church. Now the reason that Jesus does not require conscious submission of all people is because He is awaiting the gathering of the sons of Abraham. There will be a time when every knee will bow, but when that time comes, the doors of salvation will be shut. The wicked and the just will have been defined, and there will never be a change. Peter speaks of our Lord's patience this way, "But God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." What this means is that while King Jesus at this time is willing to allow people to rebel against Him and against His Word, there will be a time at the instigation of the Father when our Lord Jesus Christ will get up from His throne and He will return for His church. And when that time occurs, the time of patience is over. And the time of judgment has begun. And here is the point that should concern you. When Jesus Christ returns, there will only be two categories. There will be the friends of Jesus, and there will be the enemies of Jesus. The friends of Jesus will be those who have found in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all things. They will be like the author of Hebrews. They open up the Old Testament and they see Jesus everywhere. And they open up the New Testament and they see their Lord saving them in so many means. The friends of Jesus are those who find in Him their righteousness. They understand that that God the Father has invited them to a great feast in eternity, but they are not good enough on their own to prepare to be in that feast. They cannot construct on their own the wedding garments necessary to participate in that great feast. They are not worthy to be in the presence of God, and so their hope is in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and in His invitation. And then there will be the enemies of God. Now the enemies of God are those who have recognized in their heart of hearts that God requires perfect obedience. And they have decided either that they will substitute imperfect obedience, that they'll kind of try to work something out, so they're kind of sort of obeying God and kind of sort of meeting His standard. They will try to save themselves through self-righteousness, and if you are under that belief, I beg you to read through the Sermon on the Mount. And I promise you that if you understand half of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you will understand that you cannot obey Him perfectly. Or the enemies of God will just reject that God exists at all. Or they will find some other small little demon god to worship on their own. And they will ignore the problem that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God and that He is returning in judgment. And God the Father will take these rebels and He will make them the footstool of His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, God the Father will punish them in the way that they deserve. If you are here today and you refuse to submit to the Word of God, you are in active rebellion against the Son of God. And you are in the time of patience, and that means that you can flout God's rules. Look, I can't make you obey God's law. I can't make you confess your sins. And you can enjoy this world. There will be lots and lots of pleasure. You may, in fact, experience greater physical blessings and pleasure than I experience in this life. But when Jesus Christ stands up from His throne, the time of patience will be over. And you will be judged a rebel against God. And God will require you to recognize that you have hated them, hated Him, and He will send you to hell. Now, I am here to tell you as a minister of the gospel that there is a way that you can become a friend of Jesus Christ. There is a way that you do not have to be the footstool of Jesus Christ. And that way is that you can accept that you have loved wickedness. And you can accept that you cannot be good enough in God's sight by your own works. And you can accept Jesus Christ as your King. And you can repent of your sins and believe on Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is a good and kind King, will forgive you. And He will no longer consider you His enemy. And He can do that because our gracious Lord Jesus Christ has made purification for sin. He can take care of the penalty that you owe. And by the way, if you're here today and you repent of your sins, I want to tell you something wonderful about the angels, because we've been considering our Lord Jesus Christ and the angels. If you're here today and you're right at the cusp of repenting from your sins, I want you to hear the words of Luke 15:10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What this means is that if you repent of your sins today, you are no longer the enemy of the Son of God, and that should be the greatest blessing that you can imagine. But it also means that if you repent of your sins today, that in heaven, your name will be on the lips of the angels in heaven as they rejoice over the fact that our King Jesus has snatched another sinner from the teeth of the evil one. You see, when you repent of your sins and believe, you don't just get your ticket punched to heaven. But there is in eternity a glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. What this means is that you should repent of your sins because of how wonderful Jesus is. And you should repent of your sins so that you would no longer be the enemy of God. But you should also repent of your sins so that you can give another opportunity to the angels to rejoice and to sing the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ who died so that sinners like us might be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as a congregation that we might be like the angels in heaven who rejoice over the salvation of those who repent of their sins and believe upon Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we will live like those who are ruled by King Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that if there is someone here today who is not saved, that they might come to know You today so that when You rise up from Your throne, that You will not make them Your footstool. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.